Now, please turn with me in your copy of Scripture to the Gospel according to John. I'll be reading what I trust is a passage familiar to many of you, our Lord's healing of the man born blind in John chapter 9. I lived in central North Carolina for 4 years, and that part of that state is known for its soil. It is a very poor soil, red clay. And the clay was of such a kind that my wife could take the clay and model little birds for friends' daughters. That doesn't seem like the type of soil that could grow much of anything, but in central North Carolina, there is one plant that has prospered in that soil, and that is brightleaf tobacco. I'm not a smoker, but I'm told that is a coveted variety of tobacco. Well, that's exactly a picture of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gifts and graces that God gives to His children are made to flourish in very hard places. And that's what we see here in John chapter 9. Grace birthed and grace flourishing under pressure. So read with me, if you would, John chapter 9. I'm going to begin at verse 1 and continue down through verse 41. Before we read God's word, let's turn and ask His blessing on it in prayer. Father, we praise You for Your word. We would be lost in darkness but for its light. And but by the work of Your Spirit, we would have no love for the light. And so we pray now that Your Spirit would illumine our minds as Your word is read. Help us to receive it in reverence and in humility and in joy, to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear now God's word, beginning at John chapter 9, verse 1. As he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, He spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And He anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him. He kept saying, 'I am the man.'" So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes open?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, till they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Thus far, God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. May he be pleased to add his blessing on it. We are at a place in John's account of the life and ministry of Jesus where Jesus has just observed with all the other Jews the Feast of Tabernacles. And as we saw last hour, one of the focal points of that feast, as Jesus' contemporaries observed it, was a great water ceremony. But there was one other great ceremony that was a highlight of the feast as well. And that ceremony was a ceremony of lights. Following the ceremony of the pouring of water, in the court of women, in the temple, there were four large lamps lit, and there was singing and dancing that followed into the night. And light from the temple illumined all of Jerusalem. These are the days, you understand, before street lamps and ambient light This would have cast an unusual glow over the whole city. And one contemporary who witnessed the ceremony said, "He who has seen the joy of this place has never seen joy in his life." And it is against the backdrop of that great festival that Jesus announced in John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world." But no sooner had Jesus announced that than the Pharisees pounced and began to argue with him. It's not until John chapter 9 that we see what it means that Jesus is the light of the world. And it begins with a man born blind. In the first part of this chapter, in verses 1 through 12, Jesus and his disciples are walking about Jerusalem and they spy a man born blind. He is born blind, congenitally blind. He didn't become blind through disease. He didn't become blind through an accident. He was born without sight. And as Jesus and the disciples look at this man, they size him up in two very different ways. For the disciples, this man is a theological problem to be solved. "Rabbi, tell me, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he should be born blind?" And Jesus says, "You've asked the wrong question. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." You can't look at someone and infer his sin from his plight. But Jesus goes on and says to his disciples, "Friends, this is a gospel opportunity." And that comes in verse 4. "We," that is you and I, "must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." And so Jesus finds this man. And he does something very unusual in his ministry as John records it. In verse 6, the scripture says he spat on the ground and he made mud with the saliva. And then he applied that saliva solution, that saliva mud solution, to the man's eyes. And he said that the pool of Siloam, "I want you to go there and I want you to wash." And the man obeys Jesus. And the man is healed. And then in verses 8 through 12, the neighbors who've seen this man for years, they're starting to reckon with the fact that something absolutely extraordinary has just happened. And they do the very natural thing. "We need to bring this man to our teachers, the religious leaders of the day. They need to see this extraordinary miracle." And that brings us to the second part of John's account. In verses 13 through 34, we have three interrogations conducted by the Pharisees. And the first, in verses 13 through 17, is with the man who was healed himself. And it becomes clear early on that some of these Pharisees are persuaded that Jesus has broken Sabbath. That he has broken Sabbath in healing this man on the Sabbath day. Now, there is nothing in the Old or the New Testament such that Jesus violated God's law by healing this man on this day. What Jesus had done was to violate human traditions that had been built up around the Sabbath. And it's at these that the Pharisees take offense. Now, the Pharisees are not convinced, they're not comfortable with where this interrogation has ended, so they decide to call in the man's parents, and that's in verses 18 through 23. And their hope is that if they can extract information from the parents, they'll be able to discredit the sign, nip this thing in the bud. Well, the parents are very measured. They confirm he is our son. They confirm he was born blind, but they will say nothing about how this man has been received his sight. They will say nothing about the individual who has restored his sight. And John is very clear as to why they're so cagey. They feared the Jews, verse 22. They were afraid that if they said more, they would be put out of the synagogue. And so the parents say, our son is of age. You don't need to talk to us. Go back and talk to him. And that brings us to the third and the final interrogation of the Pharisees in verses 24 through 34. The Pharisees had been grappling with what had happened, but now it seems a consensus has emerged. Verse 24, this man is a sinner. Jesus Christ is a lawbreaker. And so they tell this man, give glory to God. Now they're not saying, tell us what wondrous things the Lord has done for you through his servant. If you remember your Old Testament, and you remember the book of Joshua, and Achan who stole the forbidden goods, how Achan was brought before the community, and he was charged, give glory to God. And what they were telling him was, fess up, own up to what you've done, acknowledge your violation. And that's what they're telling this man. But this man has a backbone. And you have got to admire this man's pluck and spunk, because he can give as good as he gets. He says in verse 27, I've told you already. You would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? And he repeats his conviction. He is insistent. Jesus has come from God. And the Pharisees will have none of it. And they put him out of the synagogue. They excommunicate him. Verse 34. And so this man, now cut off from the fellowship of God's people, alone in the world, Jesus Christ comes to him in verse 35. And if Jesus had given him his physical sight, now Jesus comes to give him spiritual sight. And he draws out the confession from this man that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, and he worships him. And then they're Pharisees, and they're overhearing. Jesus, you don't mean to say that we're blind too. And Jesus' reply is, if you think you can see, and you're so certain you can see, then you have simply shown how blind you are, and your guilt remains. Now, what is it that the Scripture is showing us about Jesus Christ here in John chapter 9? Jesus Christ is the light of the world. What happens when a man is drawn from darkness into light? And here we see what it looks like when the light breaks into the darkness and a soul is plucked from the grips of darkness and is brought into the freedom of the light of God. In a word, faith. And there are three things to see about faith in this scripture. And the first thing is faith's conception. Faith's conception. How is faith born? How is faith wrought? And I want you to notice just three things. Firstly, who is it that receives his sight? He is a man born blind from birth. And Jesus makes clear, this man did not do anything to merit this particular infliction. There are some cases, and if you read in John chapter 5, where a man's affliction was, in the providence of God, the direct result of some sin in his life, but that is not the case here. Rather, the point is that this man is sharing in a human condition, that suffering and death has come in upon sin's entrance into the world. He is a son of Adam, and he shares in the sin and the misery that God justly inflicted on all sons and daughters of Adam. And if you read this scripture rightly, then you're reading this man as a picture of yourself and of myself. This man who is physically without sight is a picture of a human race that is without spiritual sight, groping in the darkness, unable to see spiritual things. Now, who is the one who gives sight? Well, it's Jesus. And Jesus makes clear in verses 4 and 5, this is his mission. He has come as the light of the world to shine into the darkness. That is why the Father has sent him. That is his delight. That is his meat to do the will of the Father. There is no reservation on the Son's part. And here Jesus is in Jerusalem. Think of the hordes of men and women with afflictions, begging on the streets, people who were blind, people who were lame, people who were deaf, people who were mutilated, people who had been thrown out of their homes, people who were destitute. And Jesus sets his sights sovereignly on this one man. And he gives him sight. And this man comes to see. And he comes to see Jesus with the eyes of faith. And then third, notice how Jesus gives sight. He makes this mixture of saliva and mud. Now, what's Jesus doing? Because there are other places where Jesus doesn't say anything and a miracle happens. Or he simply pronounces, "You're cured," and the person is cured. And the commentators are at sixes and sevens trying to explain why Jesus made this mixture and applied it to the man. And then he tells him, well, go to this pool and be washed. This one pool out of many in Jerusalem, the pool of Siloam in the southwest of the city, go there and be washed. But you see the point. Jesus is the one who heals. And Jesus appoints the means through which he will heal this man. He will heal in his own way and by his own choice of means. That's faith's conception. Now, I think there's a lesson here for us. Because Jesus Christ is a glorious Savior. He's the only Savior there is. But in this scripture, we see that Jesus saves whom he wills, when he wills, how he will. He is sovereign in his choice of persons. He is sovereign in his choice of time. He is sovereign in his choice of means. But you know, that is a truth that has offended and particularly offends today. Well, why can't God just save people through their own religions? Why can't God just save people by living good and sincere lives? You know, that's an old objection. In fact, we find it right in the middle of the Old Testament. Do you remember Naaman the Syrian in 2 Kings? You remember he was covered head to toe in leprosy, and there was a little Israelite servant girl who said, "I know where you can get cleansed. You need to see the prophet of God. He can do it." And so he goes in all his pomp and circumstance, and he parks outside the prophet's house. The prophet doesn't even come out to say hello. He sends his servant. And he says, "Now, my master says, if you want to be washed, you need to go down to that river, and you need to dip yourself 7 times, and you'll be cleansed." Naaman was not a happy man. That river? That mud hole? Don't you know we have rivers that are so much nicer back in Syria? That river? And one of his servants calms him down. He says, "Master, you can be healed. Just go to the river and wash." And he does. And he arises, and his skin, the scripture says, was like the skin of a little child. You know, all these objections, they all boil down to the same thing. Does light have a debt to darkness? Does God owe salvation to any sinner? No, that Jesus would set his sights in compassion and mercy on any sinner is a wonder to behold. Do you know that? Have you bowed the knee to this sovereign and merciful God? Have you come to him in his way? Have you come to him as he tells you in his word, forsaking your sins and trusting in him and him only for your salvation? He is a glorious Savior. He is the light of the world. But if you come, you must come on his terms. So we see faith's conception, but then we see faith's confession. How does faith express itself? How does faith begin to bear fruit? And we see two things. There is a growing and there is an approving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This man learns more and more about Jesus, and the more he knows, the more he likes. And the more he likes, the more he wants to know about Jesus Christ. You see, he's asked the question, now who healed you? Well, I know, verse 11, his name is Jesus. And then a little later, he figures out this Jesus, he's a prophet, verse 17. And then Jesus meets him personally. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, some of your translations read the Son of God. But the better manuscripts read the Son of Man. Why does Jesus ask him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Well, do you remember the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7? How the Ancient of Days entrusted all authority and all judgment and rule over all the nations to the Son of Man. And as Jesus teaches throughout John's Gospel, when he tells men and women that he has come to reveal the Father and to make the Father known, it is as he is the Son of Man. So Jesus is asking this man, do you believe that I have fully and authoritatively revealed the Father? Do you believe that I am the Savior and the Judge of the world? And this man says, yes. And then what else does faith do? Faith worships Jesus Christ. As soon as he says in verse 38, I believe, he worships him. As soon as he knows who Jesus Christ is, and as soon as he commits himself to Jesus Christ, revealed by the mouth of Jesus himself, he bows down in worship. And you know the remarkable thing? Jesus received his worship. Do you remember when Peter came into the house of Cornelius and Cornelius tried to reverence or worship Peter? And what does Peter say? Get up. I'm a man. Don't worship me. And you remember what Paul and Barnabas did in Lystra when the Lystrans were coming out to offer sacrifices to the men? We're of like nature as you. Don't worship us. You remember when the angel came to John in the Revelation? And John bowed down to worship him, and he said, get up, I'm a fellow servant with you. But Jesus receives this man's worship, because Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, and he deserves this man's worship. So that's faith's confession. Now, do you see what faith is here from the Scripture? Faith is more, to be sure, than knowing things about Jesus Christ, but it's never less than that. Richard Dawkins, a well-known opponent of Christianity, has said this about faith. Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. That's not Christian faith. If you want to grow in your Christian life, you've got to grow in your knowledge of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And do you see that faith has clear and definite views about Jesus? He goes from clarity to clarity. He knows more and more. And as he comes to know who Jesus is, he declares who Jesus is to him to those who are around him. You know, the question sometimes comes up, Are there such things as secret believers, secret disciples? This man was no secret believer. He was not indiscreet. But when called upon, he made the good confession about Jesus Christ. He did not hide his light behind a bushel. And friends, God has placed you in families and in neighborhoods and in schools and in places of work. And he has placed you there to be his servants in that place. Of course you are prudent. Of course you are wise. But when called upon, you confess and you delight to confess in the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. And that brings us to one final thing. We see faith's conception, we see faith's confession, but then we see faith's conflict. You see, because in the age in which we live, faith is a fighting faith. Faith has to do battle. And Jesus Christ does not lay this newborn babe in the crib, but he fits him with armor and sends him to war. And you see that as he relates with the Pharisees. Now what kind of conflict is this man engaged in? And there are three things that come to the fore. There is, of course, persecution. The Pharisees, the theological guardians and gatekeepers, are behaving like bullies. They're trying to outmaneuver him theologically. They're taking advantage of the fact that they don't have the training that he does. And they hurl abuse on him. Verse 28, they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." And then in verse 34, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" You know, they're not saying, "Well, of course we're all born sinners in Adam." Now, what they're saying is something very cruel. You were born blind because you did something to deserve it. And this poor man, he gets no help from his parents. His parents are going to go so far and then no farther, and as far as they're concerned, their son is on their own. He's going to have to fend for himself. And the outcome of this persecution is privation. He is cut off from the fellowship of the church. Now, this is an extraordinary deal in the first century, because to be cut off from the covenant community means you are cut off from family, you are cut off from business, you are cut off from all that you have ever known. But you know, as this man is persecuted sorely, there's progress. Because as the fires of persecution grow hotter, this man's ardor for Jesus Christ and his knowing love for Jesus Christ only gets warmer. The more this man loses, the more that's stripped away from his life, family and synagogue and all else, the more this man gains. And he insists that Jesus Christ has made him to see. He will not bow to the pressure to declare Jesus a sinner. He says to the Pharisees, "I can't engage with you. I'm not the theologians you are, but this I know. I once was blind, but now I see. And no theological argument you'll ever make to me will ever take me off that foundation that Jesus Christ is my Savior." Now, what does this have to say to us today? Well, it tells us, doesn't it, that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, expect persecution. Expect persecution. Now, I think many of us in the West, as we hear the accounts of our brothers and sisters in places in Africa and Asia and elsewhere, we say, "Well, look, we live pretty comfortable lives. We're not persecuted." But you are. When the snubs and the digs and the exclusion comes because you are a professed believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, That's persecution. It may not be bodily. It may be social. It may be psychological. But that is the Lord Jesus Christ summoning you to lose things for Him. And what do you do when it comes? Because the temptation is to be surprised when it comes. To say, well, I must be doing something wrong. But very often these things happen not because we've done anything wrong. Well, look at what Jesus does. Do you see this man stripped of everything, humiliated by the authorities, and Jesus comes to him, and he finds him, and he talks to him, and he says in verse 39, "Child, let me explain what's going on here. For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Child, I am on my throne, and what's happening to you is a sign of judgment against your enemies. And what's happening to you is a sign that you're mine." And that brings us, doesn't it, full circle. Because this chapter began with a hard providence for the glory of God. And with this man is given faith, and by that faith lays hold of Jesus Christ. He's not going to escape hard providences in this life. But he will bring glory to God through them. Do you know that? Do you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ here in this church and around the world to know that? Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were two of Queen Mary's Oxford martyrs. They were burned at the stake in 1554 after a sham trial by the religious authorities because they held to the Protestant faith. That is the faith of the Scripture. And as they were bound to the stake and as the flames were being lit, Latimer, who was Ridley Sr., said to him, "Lay the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle, by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be extinguished." And Christian, that's your confidence and mine. The darkness will never extinguish the light of the world. The darkness will only fan that light into flame until it burns brighter and brighter and brighter to the glory of God. That's not in doubt. The question this day is, do you belong to the darkness or do you belong to the light? And that's the most important question you can ever ask and answer in your life. And the way to answer that question is very simple. Do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the Scripture? Have in forsaking my sins, have I laid hold of him as my only Savior and as my Lord? And am I walking, striving to please and to glorify him wherever he's placed me in this life? And my friends, if you can say yes to that question, then you too bow the knee with this man and with saints through the ages, and you worship the Christ who came into this world that you might be brought from darkness into light. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that in love you sent your Son, and that your Son desired to take on our nature and to come into this world to be its light. And the price of our being drawn to the light, of being attracted to the light, of loving the light, was that he should pour out his own life on Calvary's tree, that hour that was the power of darkness, But we thank you in the resurrection there was a glorious triumph. And we praise you that the light of the gospel triumphs powerfully throughout the world today. Our Father, we pray that his light may shine in our own lives, whether for the first time or anew. Help us to remember what a great Savior and what a great Master he is. And when those times of persecution and loss come, fix our eyes by faith on the Savior. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.